Okay, our study tonight is in Hosea chapter 10, 1 to 15. God's need to judge a materialistic value system. Materialism, the belief that welfare exists solely in owning material goods, is not only a common view in the highly industrialized nations, but it's claiming worldwide adherence due to the globalization of trade. We've heard, especially in the nation of India, China is becoming very materialistic right now. In a lot of these third world countries, they're growing, their economies are growing by leaps and bounds. However, materialism is a great spiritual vice, a plague on the moral fiber of any people, and Hosea chapter 10 reveals this truth and shows God's need to judge it as follows. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read the verses as we go through this. First of all, verses 1 through 4. The prophet Hosea traced a series of cause and effect developments showing how the plague of materialism had led the nation Israel into social anarchy and moral deterioration. Let me read that. Hosea 10, 1 to 4. Israel is an empty, or actually a better translation, is a luxuriant vine. It brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit has he increased the altars. These would be pagan altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images or built up stones. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. This judgment springs up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field, or as a poison weed in the field. Okay, what's he doing? He's stating that Israel as a spreading or a luxuriant grapevine yielded material fruits for herself. However, the more produce the nation gained, the more she ceased trusting God as the source of that gain, and so Israel increased in idolatry in direct proportion to her increase in material goods. Let me just stop there just for a second. That seems to be a general rule. It's very, very hard to feel that you have to trust the Lord when you're wealthy, or when things are going well for you. You have to be cognizant of the fact that if it weren't for the Lord, you wouldn't have the wealth before you continue to rely upon Him. But it's very, very hard to come to trust in the Lord when you're relying on your wealth. I think there's a proverb that says, the fortress of the rich man is his wealth. That's his protection in his mind. Often there's a tendency for that, to define that as a protection. I was talking to someone today who said that they have some relatives who actually own millions of dollars worth of property. And yet they're the ones who are the most protective of their wealth and the stingiest, it seems. There was an article on Yahoo.finance. I checked it out this morning. I had to go through checking different things on my website this morning. And they said that it's actually the moderate income to low income people are actually bigger givers per capita than people who are very wealthy. They're actually more charitable in their giving, which is interesting. So, there is a tendency. Now, this is a generalization, but nevertheless, it's a tendency that the wealthier a person or a people become, the less they trust in God. And that's what happened in Israel's case. In fact, so they were actually beginning to trust in these false gods. Now, this evident falsehood of heart would be judged by the Lord. God promised to destroy Israel's false altars and pillars to which the nation had turned, Hosea chapter 10, verse 2. In the process, they would lose even their king due to the invasion of Gentiles coming to realize it as God's judgment for failing to revere the Lord. That's what verse 3 is all about. Let me get back here. I turned the page on myself. Hosea chapter 10, verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. What then should a king do for us? Now, what can a king possibly do for us now? And then consequently, due to the lacking trust of God that sprang from this, lawsuits had a tendency to abound, which is interesting, and poisoning the social structure of the people. In verse 4, they have spoken words swearing falsely by making a covenant. When people have a tendency to depart from the Lord, and they're trusting in things other than that, there also is a tendency to become lax in the ethics, in the morals. And as a result of that, they swear falsely to take advantage of one another in order to gain. Now, this is happening. I've been watching occasionally. I'll watch Judge Judy on the television at home or some of these other shows. And I'm amazed how many you know, children are suing parents or brothers suing sisters and things over $200, $300. And, of course, Judge Judy sits there and says, you know, don't you have any respect for family? Don't you just put a period and move on and forget about the $200? You know, why ruin relationships so you're never going to talk to one another over this? But that's what happens. It's interesting. I had mentioned in the notes here back on the first point under number 4, Deuteronomy chapter 17, 19, and 20, a deceit. I'm sorry, I didn't cover that, did I? Hosea noted individuals and has uttered empty oaths because they lied in business transactions to gain the advantage of one another in their quest for gain. Such deceit, of course, rose out of a lack of a sense of accountability to the Lord from whom they had departed. Now, this is evidenced also in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, where God is giving directions there to the kings. And it states on the positive state, but it says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 17, it shall be with him, he's talking about the law, and the king shall read in it all the days of his life that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. One of the things that reading the Word of God does is make you respect him. You respect because you recognize you're accountable to somebody. Then, as a result of fearing the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, and that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the left or the right. And then the Lord will bless his kingdom. So what happens is when there's a departure from the Word of God, there's a departure from revering God. And when you depart from revering God, you stop respecting other people. And so you take advantage of them. That's what's beginning to happen increasingly in our own society. So deceit was something that rose out of a lack of a sense of accountability to the Lord from whom they had departed. And consequently, due to the resulting lack of trust that sprang from this, lawsuits abounded, poisoning the social structure. The last part of verse 4 of Hosea chapter 10, this judgment or litigation springs up as hemlock. And hemlock was seen as a poison, but actually poisonous weeds would be better, as poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field or in a plowed field. I know my wife was in farming. I've been involved in farming in the past. I'm sure the McLartys are, you know, they're heavily in gardening. I think you do, Judy, garden. You do some gardening in the past. Well, if you've plowed something and a poisonous weed grows up, you either have to pull the weed out or you have to plow again. You just can't go ahead and plant good seed where you've got poisonous weeds. But that's what happened here. Due to the false oaths that many had made to gain personal advantage, lawsuits had sprung up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. And then poisonous weeds render a field bad for good crops, requiring a field to be either replowed or the weeds to be pulled. So the social structure was poisoned against edifying living due to the distrust that was rampant in society. So this is what's happened. They go out, they have materialism, and they fall in love with the materialism. And so they drift away from God. You drift away from God, you lack respect in God. You lack respect in God, you don't respect your fellow man. Don't respect fellow man, you cheat. When you cheat, you get into lawsuits. And lawsuits poison the whole society because distrust has a tendency to grow up. If a society doesn't trust if you can't trust your neighbor at all, I mean, it's really a rough world. You can't have very much of a social function. So God had no choice but to judge or to replow the nation Israel, and that's what verses 5 through 15 are all about. Since Israel had turned notably to the false golden calves of Jeroboam in her apostasy, God would judge those idols to be taken from Israel in the Assyrian invasion, making it evident that these gods could not save and that they were false gods, much to Israel's shame. You'll remember that we've often gone back and referred to that in 1 Kings chapter 12, 26 through 33, after God had given the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the northern king of Jeroboam. He suddenly thought, wait a minute, if the people go to worship the Lord, they're going to leave the northern kingdom, they're going to go down to the southern kingdom of Judah and worship God down there. They're going to switch their loyalty back to King Rehoboam. We can't have that. So he made these golden calves. One he put in Bethel, which is on the southern border of his land with Judah, and another one way up north in the area of Dan. And he said, Israel, these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And he basically borrowed from what Aaron did. Aaron had made golden calves. So That became a stumbling block, and that led the nation of Israel into idolatry much faster, of course, than what the southern kingdom of Judah did. So God decided that he was going to have to judge those idols to be taken from Israel in the Assyrian invasion. Notice verses 5 and 6. The inhabitants of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven is another slang term for Bethel. Bethel used to be the house of God. That's where God appeared to Jacob with Jacob's ladder and all. Aven means iniquity, so it's the house of iniquity instead of the house of God, because they had an idol worship there. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. They're even going to mourn the loss of this golden calf, because it became a god. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a gift to King Jareb. Jareb is another word for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. And then Israel's king would perish like a little twig on the water that is washed away by the flood of the Assyrian invaders. In verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as a twig upon the foam of the waters. That's basically what you should say. It's like seeing, I know we've gone, when the children were little, we used to take them out to Burr Pond. And there would be some twigs and leaves on the edge of the water, and they're just shifted out. Whatever the wave does, the twig has to go. And here, this is a picture of a king who is absolutely powerless. And of course, Aven means iniquity, God's mock name for Bethel, initially the house of God, the place of idolatry. Would see its altars grown over with thorns and thistles, and even the people of Israel would call for the mountains and the hills to cover them from trouble. In verse 8, the high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in its greatest form in Revelation 6:16 and 9:6, where in the tribulation people will seek death and be unable to find it. There are going to be a lot of people who want to commit suicide. It's going to be an awful time, but God's going to keep them from doing it because he wants them to repent. It's going to be a tremendous era of that era. As Israel had badly sinned since the Gibeah atrocity that had led to civil war. And you remember that was the atrocity where the men of Benjamin had ravished a concubine of a Levite, and she ended up dying, so the rest of the sons of Israel had war against the Benjamin. God would then judge the nation by invading nations like Gibeah had been punished in that war. And of course, what happened is the entire tribe of Benjamin was annihilated except 400 men. And then they had to get daughters for these men to marry so that the tribe would not be lost. And the Apostle Paul came from that tribe. It's very interesting. God was very, very gracious. Came from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, God desired to make life difficult for Israel in judgment, unlike the ease that she had enjoyed in blessing. That's what verse 11 is about. And Ephraim, as an heifer that is taught, loves to tread out the corn, loves to thresh out the corn. And that's true. Cattle loved to thresh the corn because they weren't supposed to be muzzled, and so they could eat as they were threshing it out. But I passed over her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim to ride. In other words, I'll make her to plow, and Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. That was something that was different for an animal, a bull like that, or a bison, or one of these animals, yes, a bull, to have to pull. A plow is a lot more work, and there's no food to eat. You're just, there's weeds around there. So it's a lot more fun to thresh than it is to have to plow. And God says, you've been enjoying fun. You've been having fun because I've been blessing you, but I'm going to make you plow. In other words, you're going to go into difficulty and into judgment. And however, the nation would not repent. Hosea then called the nation to repent, so that she might see God return to bless her instead of her having to plow. That's what verse 12 is about. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. You know, it's the same picture of farming. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And of course, rain is something that is always good. However, the nation would not repent, but continue in her deceitful, self-supportive ways of sin. So God would have to judge Israel to be invaded opposite her false trust in her soldiers. And Israel would experience atrocities against its people in the king of an Assyrian invasion. Verses 13 to 15. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your way and the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore shall tumult arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be spoiled. As Shalman or Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel be utterly cut off. So God didn't like to look forward to this, but he had warned and warned and warned. They wouldn't repent. So he said, all right, there's going to be an invasion. There's going to be death. So a huge lesson. A rising trust in material goods had led Israel to depart from trusting the Lord. That had produced a lack of personal accountability to God. And that, in turn, had released the depravity of the human heart to express itself in selfish deceit to the ruin of social order and resulting divine judgment. It's interesting. Within the human heart, there's a sin nature. And that sin nature has to be held in check. One of the easiest ways to hold it in check is to make the person afraid of God in a healthy way. Sense his accountability. And so he departs from iniquity to revere the Lord. That's one of the easiest ways. And that's why God told the children of Israel, I want you to fear me so that you depart from that. I remember reading an article one time by the Christian Medical Association by a man who was a psychiatrist. And he was a Christian. He had actually been involved in exorcising demons out of a person in one of his cases. And he did it as a Christian. And he said, the fear of God is very healthy. It has a tendency to dispel all other fears. If you don't have a healthy fear of God, you have a tendency to fear other things, and it's a very unhealthy thing. Or, if you don't have a fear of God, you might fear nothing and not have a sense of accountability. There was a superintendent of schools I had in the first church I pastored. He said, when they bring children to me that even principals can't handle, he says, I don't get the whip out right away. What I do is I go to them and say, don't you know that you have violated the Ten Commandments? You have sinned against God. Now, I don't know if he could get by doing it today. Kenneth Weller is now long since retired from that. But he said, whenever he did that, the kids got very solemn because out in the Midwest, there was still a very healthy reverence for God. And when they realized it wasn't just the teacher, it wasn't just the principal, they had violated the ethic of God. They were in trouble with the Creator. All of a sudden, they got serious. So he said, that worked a lot of times. So it's very, very important. Rising trust in material goods had led Israel to depart from trusting the Lord. And, of course, that had produced a lack of personal accountability to God, and that, in turn, had released the depravity of the human heart. So may we never hope in material gain, but revere and cleave unto God. In the fellowship hall today, I'm always amazed at how the Lord provides illustrations for us to use in reference to the sermons. And many times in the fellowship hall, the Lord provides illustrations as I'm interacting with people for the next morning sermon, but he did one for tonight. I was talking with a person in our church. I'm not going to go into details, but just the general was very, very interesting. And this person had been in an awkward situation in the family, and they turned, I think it was a power of attorney, over to another party in order to stay out of problems in extended family relationships. And instead of putting money number one, the issue was, let's put relationships number one and not worry about the money, and even if it costs me, it's better. And I said, you know, our lesson tonight is on materialism. The person said, really? I said, yep. This is right in line with it. And I lauded this person. I said, you know, you've done the right thing. Money is money. Yeah, you need money to live in. But if it's going to break up an extended family or a family unit, it's not worth it. It's, you know, just soak it up. Yeah, you can't allow yourself to be totally broken as far as your retirement and so forth, but within reason. The point is, you put relationships ahead of money, because money is just it should be just a tool to use. This person was sharing how family members, some are very, very much into money. Money is an extremely important situation. Of course, they're unsaved and everything, and it's gone to the extreme realm. You know, they don't want any of that money to be heard or touched and everything, and that takes precedence over everything else in the family. it's too bad that that has to exist. But I encourage this believer in the Lord very much. Stay with this. Money is just not that important. In fact, I shared with the believer, as I look back in my life, some of the best times, not the easiest, but the best times in my walk with the Lord have been when really there wasn't much. Because you have a tendency to trust the Lord. It's very easy to trust the Lord in that condition and to be close to Him. I talked to a man back in Nebraska who was there during the Dust Bowl days and during the Great Depression. And he said, you know, in the Great Depression, everybody was friends of everybody else up and down the road because nobody had any money. A lot of us couldn't even work. And so what you did, you looked out for your neighbor. And he says, the churches were packed every Sunday, just loaded with people because they were all looking to God. So I'm not recommending the Great Depression, but there's something to be said because it has a tendency to shift us away from materialism. And so we need to look at materialism for what it is. Paul uses the proper phrase, using the world, not abusing it. And that's what we need to do. If God sees fit to cause us to come into a lot of money, that's great. But we should always hold it at arm's length because that's all it is. And when the rapture occurs, we're not taking a penny with us. It's all staying here. So we need to remember.